Good to see you all. What a beautiful crowd here this evening on this Sunday evening, the opening service of camp meeting. I thank the Lord for the friends I have up in this part of the world. My friend David Mercer pastored at DeFord Community Church for a number of years. I think he was there about 6 years, and David and I were very close going back to our freshman year in high school. And we went through Mount Carmel Christian High School together and Kentucky Mountain Bible College and then stayed in contact. He actually hired my son to be on staff with him at Hillside Wesleyan 6 months before David went home to heaven. So we've had a lot of ties with friends up in this area, and it's a joy to think about people like David Johnson, who was remembered to me tonight, who's one of my students at Kentucky Mountain Bible College, Ross Foley, who was one of my students there, Carrie Stark, who was a student of mine at KMBC, David and Tricia Cooper, who are over at DeFord, and I taught both of them in college, and I was there when that romance was blossoming. I could tell you some stories. And then it's especially delightful to see Ian and Deanna Green tonight. Ian and Deanna were both my students at KMBC. Come up here, Ian. I'm not going to make Deanna come because she's holding the baby. But I just love this guy. I was privileged to have him in class and to invest in his life, and he and my son are best friends. Ian, I want to give you a copy of my new book. It's signed and engraved to you. It's titled Jonah and the Bitter Blues, A Biblical Solution for the Problem of Bitterness. I'll be preaching about 4 sermons from various chapters in this book this week. And Ian, I love you. I'm proud of you. Preach the word. Be faithful. God bless you, buddy. Amen. Give him a hand. And I'm privileged to serve at Wesley Biblical Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Wesley Biblical Seminary was founded in 1974 with several key distinctives that are unique for us. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We have a high view of the authority of God's Word and teach it and proclaim it in all of our courses. We also have a mission to spread scriptural holiness throughout the land. That defines Wesley Biblical Seminary. And we have an emphasis on historical orthodoxy, and I believe that the Wesleyan message of perfect love, of Christian perfection, the Wesleyan call to be holy, is in the mainstream center of historical Christian orthodoxy. And that's the way we position it. Our historians position it that way. Our theologians position it that way. Our inductive Bible scholars position it and emphasize it that way. And I'm just thrilled to be a part of the mission of Wesley Biblical Seminary. We are an approved seminary of the Wesleyan Church and the Free Methodist Church. And we offer all of our master's level programs online. And then we have a doctor of ministry program that I'm trying to get Pastor Don to enroll in. And maybe you want to invest in his tuition. It's $15,000 for tuition for a 3-year doctorate. And if you want to invest, I will help you invest in the kingdom building work through this God's servant. Okay? And I'd love to see what God's doing. I have some magazines with me. I didn't bring a whole lot of material, but I did bring a magazine from the seminary with me called The Compass, and it tells some of our story, and it will give you a real sense of who we are, what our mission is at Wesley Biblical Seminary, and I have copies of those in the rear. And as we're sharing this evening, I'm going to be drawing your attention to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. And in my book, Jonah and the Bitter Blues, this is chapter 7 in the book. The message I preached this morning on 3 laws of prayer, faith, fervency, and forgiveness, is chapter 5 in the book. So if you're missing out on some of the services because of your work schedule and other obligations that you have, be sure to pick up a copy of the book so that you can get tuned in and be up to speed. When the Lord put this book on my heart, it was really in the context of several assumptions that I have. The first assumption is that bitterness is the secret sin of the church. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, we dress our bitterness up in suit and tie, I wore some pretty colors for you because you've had a long, hard winter up here in Michigan. And I wanted to bring a little taste of spring sunshine from Mississippi, where the azaleas are in bloom, brothers and sisters. And they are beautiful. But bitterness is the secret sin of the church. We dress it up, we put the makeup and the jewelry and the pretty dresses and the fine suits and clothing, but we're masking often deep pain and brokenness and hurt that we have embraced to the point of unforgiveness and bitterness, and there's corruption within, and we've just not addressed it. Sometimes, can you follow me, my metaphor here? Sometimes we don't even know how to turn the handle on the pot of the stove so we can grab it. We don't even know how to turn it around so we can get, as we say in the South, so we can get hold of it. Are you all with me? And so we're living beneath our privileges. And I don't want any of my brothers and sisters in Jesus to live beneath their privileges. If God has grace to heal us of our bitterness and cleanse us so that we can live in a spirit of forgiveness and wholeness, personally and interpersonally, I want to find it. I want to know it. And I want you to know it for the glory of God. It was back in 1999. Nathan and Katie were children. And we got our first two miniature dachshunds, Monty and Hazel. Now, Nathan hopes to be here maybe Tuesday night, and he doesn't look like that now. When you see him come in, he's the guy with a big red beard. But Nathan and Katie got their first two miniature dachshunds. But that month of April 1999 is also notable in my mind because it was a season of deep brokenness. I'll never forget a couple of young people in the Bible college where I was serving came to me in that season of brokenness, and they were caught up in romantic relationships that had become immoral. And my heart was shredded, absolutely shredded, with the brokenness that they had caught themselves in. I was dean of students, and so it was my job to superintend their care spiritually as well as their student discipline that I had to oversee. It tore my heart. Sure. I was probably 5 years in recovery from the brokenness that that brought into my life. I love those kids desperately. And I began to study and ask myself the question, why are we so susceptible to sexual immorality? And as I was in the quiet place in the Word of God, I began seeing some connections in this scripture lesson that I want to share with you tonight, some spiritual connections that when I began to see them, blew my mind, if you will pardon my vernacular. I looked at it and I said, you've got to be kidding. Is that so? And the more I studied it, the more it bore out. The scripture lesson is in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 17. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of the scripture. The Bible says, in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The question I want to ask to us tonight as we consider this scripture lesson is this. Is holiness optional? And if I fail to pursue holiness, what are my options? It's a fair question, isn't it? You remember old W.C. Fields, who was an American entertainer in a bygone era, was a noted agnostic, and he was found toward the end of his life reading his open Bible. He never read his Bible. He was an agnostic. And you remember how W.C. Fields talked? You remember that? Okay, you with me? They said, "Mr. Fields, what are you doing reading your Bible?" And he said, "I'm looking for loopholes. Looking for loopholes." And a lot of us are looking for loopholes. The Bible says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." But what are my options? Fair question?
Amen.
Let's ask and seek to answer it tonight. God being our helper. Lord, superintend our consideration of your word, and may we rightly divide the word of God. May it find lodging in our hearts to grow up into eternal life. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. So the question before us this evening is holiness optional? If I don't pursue the call to Christian holiness, what are my options? And as I begin to study this passage in the book of Hebrews, I begin to see some options here. Look at the passage. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I want to suggest to you that the first option is a root of bitterness springing up. And that's on an individual level. But note what happens right after that. Lest many be defiled, thereby many be defiled. So not only is there an individual issue of bitterness, there is a corporate issue of corporate defilement. And then look at the illustration given to us. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So on an individual level, it's either holiness or bitterness. On a corporate level, it's either holiness or defilement. On a relational level, it's either holiness or sensuality, and often sexual immorality. And on a vertical relationship between us and God, you see it in the 17th verse. For you know how that afterward, when he inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. On a vertical relationship, it's either holiness or rejection by God. And you see, as you look at the passage there, you can see it's an integrally intertwined staircase of descending steps away from God and holiness. 1, 2, 3, 4. Do you see it?
Yes, sir.
And so I looked at that and saw it in the passage, and I asked myself the question, does this bear out? Because I'm seeing something. Bitterness, defilement, sensuality, and rejection by God. Ooh. Is there a connection here that's going on? And so I began to test it. For the next several years, even to this day, I've continued to test it. And when I am asked to counsel or care for someone who is caught in a season of sexual immorality, I'll often ask them the question, is there anyone in your life against whom you're bitter? And do you know what I found? 100% of the time, people respond in the affirmative. So that tells me that bitterness is an enemy that I cannot afford to coddle within the bosom of my soul. I can't afford that. If it's going to take me down this staircase, this stair step of brokenness, I can't afford it. Do you see why I say bitterness is the secret sin of the church?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right.
So on a personal level, it's either holiness or bitterness. Now, life will offer us plenty of opportunities for hurt. We each have been wronged. We each have been hurt. We each have been betrayed. We each have been broken. We've been wounded. Life will give us plenty of opportunity for that. You know, we've heard the statement that it's become a bit trite, frankly, after we've repeated it so long. But when we go through seasons of brokenness, we can either become bitter or better. And although it's a bit trite, it is nevertheless true. Life will offer us plenty of occasions for bitterness. Now, there's an interesting phrase here that's used by the Hebrew writer, and it's the root of bitterness. It comes from the book of Deuteronomy. And in the time of Moses and the law and the people's exodus from Egypt, this phrase, the root of bitterness, was used in Hebrew life and culture. And when it was used in Hebrew life and culture, it was referring to one person within the Hebrew community who had turned away from God to follow idolatry, and thereby became a root of bitterness in the community. Do you remember Zimri and Cosby, that story that's told in the Pentateuch? Zimri was a Hebrew man, and he went after a Canaanite girl, Cosby, and they were engaged in sexual relations in a tent. And in order to judge them because of their immorality within the Hebrew camp, one of the priests came, if I remember it correctly, and took a spear and pierced their bodies while in the clinch. Now, I know it's graphic. I know it's a bit plain for church, but it's in the Bible. I didn't write it. I wouldn't have put that story in there. I would have sanitized Scripture. You would have too. Aren't you glad God didn't?
Yes.
But Zimri was becoming a corrupting influence in the community, and God said no. The root of bitterness had to be cleansed. But Richard Taylor says that the root of bitterness is more than just a person in a community. He said, each of us born in sin has within us a root of bitterness, an inherited sin disposition that will draw us towards self-centered, self-seeking living. Now, some of us see that metaphor of the root of bitterness and we say, well, is this inherited sinful disposition, this carnal mind, this old man, this spiritual warp, this mindedness toward fallenness, this propensity toward sin, is it a physical entity within us? Oh, no. No, it's a mindedness towards self-sovereignty. You see, Martin Luther used the phrase incurvatus in se, a Latin phrase to describe the moral warp within the human nature. And he was basically saying that we have a moral warp that makes us bent back in upon ourselves. See the curve? If allowed to complete itself, it will form a circle pointing right back to me. And that is the root of bitterness. It is incurvatus in se. It is a moral warp in my character that just comes right back in on me, and self-sovereignty becomes the center of my universe. The root of bitterness. You see, brothers and sisters, on a personal level, it's either holiness or bitterness. So how's this cycle of bitterness work? Well, I think the cycle of bitterness really works with a chart similar to this. And we'll look at this chart again on Monday and Tuesday night when we get into the lessons surrounding the life of Jonah. But this cycle of bitterness starts with our clinging to our rights. I demand my rights. We as Americans are really good at that. It's central in our culture. But we cling to our rights. We claim our rights. And because of our rights, we legislate our expectations of other people to perform in a certain way so as that it meets our needs and fulfills our rights. And then whenever anybody fails me, I'm automatically frustrated. And my frustration soon makes attributions about why they wronged me. I try to get inside their head, their heart, their mind, and I try to be a 21st century psychoanalyst to to figure out why you did what you did to hurt me. Have you ever done that, or are you all just so totally innocent up here in Tuscola County? And then we get angry, and the anger feeds full-blown bitterness. This spiritual journey is one that many of us have found ourselves on, sometimes time after time. A few years ago, in 2013, I was privileged to go to, let's see if I can advance this slide. It's not advancing. Would you advance it one slide for me? Thank you. A few years ago, I was privileged to be in Kenya, Africa, and when I was in Kenya, I was speaking to a group of ministers up in the highlands of Bomet County, Kenya, up on the campus of Tenwick Hospital. It's a hospital mission that was founded by World Gospel Mission, and they were the ones who launched the Africa Gospel Church, the second largest church in the nation of Kenya. And I was speaking to a group of ministers, about 1,200 strong that week. And I shared with them this story. I said, imagine over by your house that people like to drop off stray animals. And imagine that somebody has dropped off a stray kitty cat. And you see the little kitty cat and it looks so sweet and cute and cuddly. And you bring it home and the poor little flea-bitten thing is pitiful. Or as we say in the mountains of Kentucky where I grew up, piffle. And you get it to the vet, and you get his shots, and you get it wormed, and you take care of the little kitty cat, and you get it dipped, and the fleas are gone, and you nurture your little kitty cat. You feed it its kibble, its milk, you get it all cleaned up, and it's growing, and you nurture your kitty cat, and you pet it, and you say, kitty cat, you're so pretty, I love you, kitty cat. You talk baby talk to your kitty cat. And you just nurture it, and it's growing, it's growing, it's growing, almost imperceptibly. And one day, surprise, surprise, you come home from work, and you didn't realize that kitty cat was growing so. But when you come through the door, kitty cat bares its fangs and extends its claws and eats you alive. Because what you thought was a common, ordinary house cat was actually a wild lion. That's bitterness. We pet it when it's small. We coddle it. We nurture it. It grows until it consumes us. Yes. It feels so good to talk baby talk to it when it's little, when it's small. But the kitty cat of bitterness becomes a lion of destruction, and you don't know when it grew up. Yes. My friend Brooke Thielander told me that bitterness is a poison that we drink expecting someone else to get sick. But there's a cure for bitterness. The cure for bitterness begins with the new birth, to confess our unforgiveness to God. You see, it's a twofold problem. Sin is a twofold problem, and this issue of bitterness involves first a matter of unforgiveness and a need to be forgiven, but it involves bitterness secondarily and a need to be cleansed. And the unforgiveness has to be dealt with first. I told folks this morning, and I love this picture, that grace flows into my life as a conduit from God Himself. And as long as I keep that conduit unrestricted, grace flows into my life. The grace of forgiveness. But I can restrict that conduit of grace from flowing into my life and forgiveness. I restrict it through unforgiveness. The grace of forgiveness can only be retained as it is given away. I'm going to say it again. The grace of forgiveness can only be retained as it is given away. But you say, Dr. John, they don't want my forgiveness. They wronged me. They don't want my forgiveness. Well, then walk through this exercise with me. Imagine that you take the gift of forgiveness that you're going to extend to the person who wronged you, even if they're not receptive to it. Imagine that gift of forgiveness as a Christmas package that you wrap for them. A beautiful paper, a beautiful bow, a beautiful ribbon, all tied up. It is your gift of forgiveness to give away. You put it under the Christmas tree. Are you with me? Can you see it there under the tree? What color paper have you chosen?
Red.
I've chosen the shiny green metallic stuff. And you have the gift of forgiveness there. It's under your tree. Oh, Christmas season is over. It's the 2nd of January. The tree has to come down now. Or at least in my house it does. The tree's down, but what am I going to do with this gift? They never came and got it. Well, I've given it to them, but they've never come to accept it from me. But as far as it depends upon me, the gift is already given, even if they've yet to receive it. You see, this issue of forgiveness is first, but then there's the issue of cleansing from incurvatus inse, and a realignment of our moral character, erect, straightened, aligned toward God, and no longer bent back in on myself. And that is the grace of Christian holiness. When God transforms our moral character and brings alignment. Alignment that we are not capable of in our own. Yes, we must be born again. Yes, we must be filled with the sanctifying fullness of the Holy Spirit. My friend Lane Loman is a Nazarene evangelist and a dear friend of mine. Lane gives four proofs of forgiveness. He said, you know you've forgiven somebody when you can do these four things. Number one, when your ill feelings toward them are gone and you can see them through Jesus' eyes. Number two, when you care about them and what they're doing to themselves more than what they did to you and your feelings. Number three, when you can rejoice in their successes. And number four, when you stop talking about them. That's where we must say either amen or ouch. Are you with me? Okay. So we're talking about, let's advance the slide. We're talking about this question, is holiness optional? And on an individual level, it's either holiness or bitterness. On a corporate level, it's either holiness or defilement. You know how it goes. Tongues wag. Bitterness spreads like a cancer. It can infect a family, especially when mommy and daddy die and there's an estate to quarrel over. And sometimes it's the strangest, weirdest, pettiest things over which we quarrel that divide us till brothers and sisters haven't spoken for decades. I'm talking about bitterness. And then tongues wag, the bitterness spreads, the cancer spreads, and one person takes up another person's offense and starts thinking they have to champion how the underdog was abused and wounded, and then the bitterness just explodes even more. You know what the Bible says about taking up someone else's offense? In the book of Proverbs, the Bible says that when we take up someone else's offense, it's like taking a mad dog by the ears. Well, I'm a pretty simple hillbilly from Appalachia. I get that. Somebody's going to get bit. Taking a mad dog by the ears. Corporate defilement. And the sad thing about it is that often in our churches we've heard far too many things through the grapevine. That's an old Ray Charles song, if you don't know it. I heard it through the grapevine. And then we wonder after we've served roast preacher for Sunday dinner, year after year, decade after decade, why our adult children don't want to come to our church anymore. My, my. Bitterness spreads as defilement, but the cure is to confess and repent and make our wrongs right and to experience the infilling of the Holy Spirit and perfect love. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. The Bible says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The Bible says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Amen. You see, we're asking a question tonight, and the question is holiness optional? How do you like the first two options? On an individual level, it's either holiness or bitterness. On a corporate level, it's either holiness or defilement. And on a relational level, it's either holiness or sensuality, and often sexual immorality. Esau is the picture here. Esau, the older brother of Jacob, he was impulsive, he was dominated by appetite, he was not disciplined in a way that he could delay his gratifications. He was a totally sensual man. And as a result, he made a bad bargain because he had to satisfy what he could see, what he could smell, what he could taste, what he could touch, what he could hear. He had to satisfy and gratify his senses. He was unable to delay his gratification for a higher good. Because he had to have what he wanted, and he had to have it now. And he had to satisfy his flesh. He lacked an appreciation of higher things. And you remember the story. He came home from a hunt. His brother Jacob, the trickster, had a bowl of red bean soup on the fire. And he was fixing the red bean soup, and it was spiced perfectly, and the aroma was intoxicating. If he weren't such a good Jewish boy, I'd say he had a nice ham bone in those beans. Oh, I am a Gentile. Can you smell those beans a-cooking? I want me some of that. He was a red, hairy man, Esau was. And he had to have some red bean soup. I want you to get this. And his nickname ever after his bad bargain with his brother was Edom. Do you know what Edom means? It means red. And every time people saw him coming, his name became a name of derision and mockery and ridicule, because he was a sensual man. And it was this: hey, Red! And his name, his very name, was a mockery of his character. He was a sensual man. And not only did he have to have the red bean soup when he had to have it, and he was willing to trade his birthright away and lost his blessing in the process, his brother went off to marry girls that were of their family ethnic group, of their clan group, girls that mommy and daddy approved. But Esau had to go after the sexy Canaanite girls who practiced sex and religion worship of Moab and Ammon and all of that immoral stuff. And he broke his mommy and daddy's hearts because he went after a girl who was described in Scripture as a fornicator. And you know the Bible teaches us that Esau was a fornicator. And you know the Bible says that fornicators do not go to heaven. That's right. In the book of the Revelation, toward the end of the book, it says, but fornicators are outside. Yes, yep. He was a totally sensual man who embraced fornication, he embraced sensuality, he embraced immorality. Nelson Perdue is a dear friend of mine, and he has said, while we may become intellectual giants, we are all too often moral pygmies. If you change your standard of morality, he says, the first thing that you must change is your concept of God. And Esau lowered God down to his size so he could manage him, obliterate his guilt, and go on living his sinful life. And the Bible says when he did that, he couldn't find a way back to Creator God who had made him. But there's a cure for sexual immorality. Our lives are riddled by brokenness in terms of our human sexuality. Our culture is so sexualized. It is probably more like the first century world than any other civilization in humankind. Paul was trying to take the gospel to a sexually saturated, impulsive, sensually dominant culture of the Mediterranean world. And in the face of it, he said, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." And he reminds us that our bodies are not our own, but they're the temples in which the Holy Ghost must dwell. The word fornication in the New Testament is a broad word that refers to all forms of sexual immorality. Pardon my plainness, but the word fornication speaks of adultery. It speaks of homosexual sin. It speaks of lesbian sin. It speaks of incest. It speaks of pornography. I just wrote a blog. I blog for the American Family Association out of Tupelo, Mississippi. And I wrote a blog that has been picked up, and it's going to be in the AFA Journal just in the next issue or so. The title of the blog is There Blood on Your Hands? And the thesis of my blog is that if you are a consumer of pornography, you are a 21st century slaveholder. And you are a fornicator. For pornography's root word is porneo in the Greek, and it's the same root word for fornication. You say, "I've not committed fornication unless I've actually had physical sexual relationships." No, 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 no. You are wrong. The word fornication is a broad word that refers to sexual sin of the eye, of the speech, of the heart, and of the act. And the Bible says fornicators will not inhabit the kingdom of God. Fornication is diametrically opposed to holiness. And those aren't my ideas. That's the Word of God. The Apostle Paul addresses that directly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, when he says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. That no man go beyond and defraud or cheat his brother in any matter, that because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we have forewarned and testified to you. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises this instruction despises not man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit." I want to tell you that God can make you healed and whole even from the sin of sexual immorality. That our God is a restorer.
Amen.
He's a restorer of broken hearts and broken lives. But the warning over the disciple community is profound. When the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, "But let not fornication be named among you as becometh saints." It's not to be a part of our community. But I adjure you, I encourage you, that when it does become a part of our community, we must quickly repent, seek Christ's forgiveness and restoration, and let Him make us whole people in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
On a relational level, it's either holiness or sensuality, and often sexual immorality. Let's go to the next slide. On a vertical level, we're asking the question, is holiness optional? And so now we've taken three steps away from God's reality that He has preordained for His children. And that is follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So the first step we took away was on an individual level, we embraced bitterness. On a corporate level, we then defiled other people with our bitterness. And then on a relational level, our bitterness brought about a kind of sensuality and sexual immorality that was a sin against another or others. By the time Esau got to this point, the Bible tells us he couldn't work his way in repentance and faith back up to God. Now, do I believe that it's impossible to get back to God once you've gotten down there to that third step? No, I do not believe it's impossible. I believe it was possible for Esau. But there was something that happened in Esau. Something that happened in Esau where he had so seared his conscience and he had so dulled and obscured the voice of the Holy Spirit by repeated disobedience against God and repeatedly seizing and pursuing his own agenda, that he couldn't get Esau back to a place of genuine and sincere repentance that could actually seek and find and know God. And that's a scary thing. It's a scary place. And that's the warning that hangs over the disciple community in this passage. Esau's domination was carnality. He embraced unjustifies the means kind of thinking. He was a sensual man who married foreign wives. He was a man who believed in instant gratification. He had to have what he wanted and have it now. Hebrew legend and rabbinic elaboration has Esau pictured as the totally sensual man. And William Barclay says, any man like that sees no pleasure beyond the crude pleasures of this world. Any man like that sells his birthright. Any man like that throws away his inheritance when he throws away eternity. Richard Taylor wrote, when one neglects holiness, he will next despise and ultimately sell it cheaply for self-gratification. Esau's domination was carnality. His desire was self. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And you know, someone unpacked that for me some time ago, that the lust of the flesh is a profound temptation among the young. I dare say it never goes away as a temptation, but it's a profound temptation among the young. The lust of the eyes is that of materialistic consumption. It's a profound temptation of people at midlife, the age I'd like you to think that I'm at. I'm not old. I just have old hair. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, consume, consume, consume. I've got to get this house. I've got to get my 401k fully funded. I've got to get my IRS funded. I've got to prepare for retirement. I want to be able to retire on the golf course in Florida, so I don't have to spend another winter in the thumb of Michigan. Not bad things to want, but lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and then there's the pride of life. And pride of life is a profound temptation among those advanced in years. Power, control, domination. Let's make sure it's done my way. I've been here in this church all my life. I know how things are supposed to run. Don't you young whippersnappers come in and try to change it. Still love me? I'm told that the late senator from West Virginia, Robert C. Byrd, Robert Byrd was a powerful senator in the Senate, U.S. Senate. Before that, he was a young congressman back in the it would have been 1949. When my mama graduated from eighth grade, she gave the salutatory address, and Robert C. Byrd gave the commencement address that day. I'm told that when Robert C. Byrd was yet over 90 years of age and still functioning in the U.S. Senate, if conversations weren't going right on the Senate floor, if the right legislation wasn't getting in front of the Senate, all Robert Byrd had to do was pick up the phone and make one phone call, and the course of conversation shifted the direction he said it should go. Control. Power. John called it the pride of life. And I will tell you that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life can get us right here. Right here. Esau's domination was carnality. His desire was self. Esau brought no repentance. He brought only bitter tears. Richard Taylor writes, there's a point of no return in spiritual things beyond which tears are powerless to effect change. The morsel of meat will soon be gone, he writes, but the consequences of its choice, never. Esau's destiny was rejection by God. Esau's domination was carnality. His desire was self, and his destiny was rejection by God. Nelson Perdue says, the same truth that shows us the way out and gives us life, if ignored, will destroy us. So we're asking a question tonight, and the question is this. Is holiness optional? How do you like the options? You see, on an individual level, it's either holiness or bitterness. On a corporate level, it's either holiness or defilement. On a relational level, it's either holiness or sensuality, and often sexual immorality. And on a vertical relationship between us and God, it's either holiness or rejection by God. You say, Dr. John, you've broken it down pretty clear tonight, and you've said some pretty definite things. You must be a hater. No, I'm a lover. I love you. And I want you to make it to heaven. I want you to make it to heaven. I want everybody to make it to heaven. It's powerful truth. Next slide, please. These are the steps. So are these options worth our pursuing? Next slide. Bruce Larson tells a story about hosting visitors to New York City. And he'd like to take them down to the RCA building on Fifth Avenue. And in the entrance of the RCA building is this incredible, gigantic statue of Atlas, the beautifully proportioned man, the mythical strongest man who ever lived, muscles straining, holding the world upon his shoulders. There he is, the most powerfully built man in the world. He's cut. He's buff. He's all that. And there he is straining with the world on his shoulders. Larson said when he would host folks in New York City, he'd show them that, and he'd say, now that's one way to live. And then he'd say, let's go across the street, and let's go over to St. Patrick's Cathedral. And at that time, there behind the high altar is a little shrine of the boy Jesus. Next slide. He's 8 or 9 years of age, and with no effort, you can see our Lord Jesus as an 8 or 9 year old boy holding the world in his hand. You see, brothers and sisters, I think when we hear this call to holiness, that we find ourselves all too often like Atlas. We're trying to manage our little world. We're trying to keep it up and hold our balance. We're trying to maintain the appearance of control. And we're about to lose it. We're about to lose our balance. We're about to have everything in our world topple. It's toppling because we're bitter and we're defiled and we're immoral and we're sensual and we're on the verge of just destruction. And then Jesus comes along into your life and mine. And he does this. And we say, I can handle it. I got this. And he beckons. Are you handling it? Hear his call. It's a call to full surrender, that he may make you holy. If you are going to resolve the issue of your curve in your character, and allow Him to align you to be in tune with Himself. You must give your world to Him. So what will it be? The options a famous TV host once said, "How's that working for you?" Would you stand together? Let's bow our heads all across the auditorium. You've been a wonderful audience tonight, a wonderful congregation, so receptive and responsive. I apologize for the late hour. The word of the Lord has been burning in my heart for you. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Would you allow God, the Holy Spirit, right now in this divine moment, to locate you on the stair steps of your soul? Does God show you on the staircase? Maybe you're on the first step, the second step, the third step, and you hear His call. You see Jesus beckon, hand extended. You say to me tonight, "Dr. John, I can see myself on the stairs. I know where I am. The Holy Spirit's located me. Pray for me right now. I am. But I'd like you to witness to me right now that you see yourself on the stairs and that you're asking God to move you back up. And simply, I'm going to start piano side. If you see yourself on the stairs and you don't like what you see, simply look me in the eye, and by looking me in the eye, say, "Pray for me." Starting piano side, simply just look me right in the eye. Yes, now I'm on your right side. Simply look me in the eye and say, "I see myself on the stairs. Pray for me. Pray for me." Lord Jesus, we sense the precious nearness of your Holy Spirit. Help us to hear your call to holiness. And heed the call, even tonight. Heal our bitterness, Lord. Heal our defilement. Heal our immorality. Make us whole and holy through Christ our Lord. As the piano's playing softly, our heads bowed, just in a spirit of worship, if God's talked to you tonight, you've looked me in the eye and you've said, "Pray for me." I invite you to this place of prayer. I want to pray with you. Right now, as we wait for just a few moments in this holy moment, anybody who feels the drawing power of the Holy Spirit, come quickly and let's talk to God tonight. Thank you. You know the chorus that's been being played by Gwen at the piano. It's I Surrender All. Let's sing it together, okay?
I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
Remember Jesus with His hand outstretched, holding your world? Let's sing it again and let's just put our hand out and let Him hold it.
I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
One more time.
I surrender.